Mark chapter 6, we'll read the first six verses. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with him here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Our gracious King, we come this evening in the midst of a busy week with so many things that legitimately would call for our attention. But Father, we want to very intentionally lay them aside and to give you this time. There are so many needs we have in our souls. There are the needs of our families and friends, the needs of this very tiny church and our town, our nation. God, we come this evening as sheep that need to be fed, as children that need to hear from you. We're grateful that in your perfect wisdom, you have chosen what we are astonished at, that you have chosen to save your enemies and to do it through the preaching of the word. And you have chosen those who once were enemies to turn and to face those that are still your enemies, or those who, like themselves, have come to see that you're good and to speak the truths to them. We're amazed that you don't use angels to teach us. We don't hear a voice from heaven. You use the voice of men. You use the lives of believers and the testimony of Christians, men and women, moms and dads, students. God, we pray that in the midst of this busy week, you would give us tonight everything we need to know you, to understand what your word says, to make room for it in the way that we live, to devote ourselves afresh to you. We want tonight, not tomorrow, God, tonight, to be lived in such a way that our great ambition is that you might be pleased. So, Father, as AC comes to speak to us, we pray that you would give him all that you give your messengers, so that he might speak in a way that your children would hear. God, we pray this not only for us, but everywhere in the middle of a week that people are gathering around your word to hear once more from your mouth. Cause your word to have wonderful effect so that the world that watches and the Christian that doubts and hears the whispers and lies of the enemy, that they all would be astonished at the reality, the infallibility, the perfection of what you've revealed. Unite your spirit to the words of a man tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Really, what we see in the New Testament, page after page of descriptions of Jesus of Nazareth, we find that in those instances of the descriptions of his ministry, of his work, we find that he is a polarizing figure. There is no simple neutrality or indifference with Christ. There are only two responses to him fundamentally: faith and unbelief. In the Gospel of Mark, particularly chapters 5 and 6, we have those two responses contrasted. In Mark chapter 5, we have the response of faith. All through the chapter, we see three people. We see a man who was demon-possessed, a woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, and Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. We see in these three an exercise of faith in the midst of circumstances that are unbelievably trying and challenging. The man healed of the demons. Imagine a legion of demons possessing this man, controlling him. He lives among the tombs. He wrenches his chains, continually crying out. Yet this man is saved. He is rescued by the Lord Jesus. The demons are cast out. And what is the man's first response? He wants to follow Christ. He wants to tell others about him. But what is Christ's response to him? No, you cannot follow me closely, but you can follow me. I want you to go back home. I want you to go back to the Decapolis. I want you to tell others what I have done for you. We see faith working in this man. And I want to ask you, is faith working in you in that way? Is faith working so as to cause you to follow hard after Jesus of Nazareth, to be close to him, to desire desperately to follow after him, and flowing out of that to tell others about him? Because you cannot contain the joy within, knowing that you have been rescued from such a deep and dark pit. What about the woman who believes? She's healed of the issue of blood. She says to herself, if I can only touch the edge of his garments, I'll be healed. And so she does. She reckons that his power is such that if she only touches his garment, that she'll be healed. And I want to ask you, do you believe that Jesus has that kind of power to heal, to save, to rescue? Jairus' daughter, she dies. And in the midst of this, what does Jesus tell Jairus? I mean, imagine, his daughter has just passed away and he's not there for it. But as they're on their way back, Jesus looks at Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, and says to him, "Do not fear. Only believe." Such simple commands, authoritative commands given by Jesus. But I want to ask you, are you obeying those simple commands from the Lord Jesus? Do not fear. Refuse to panic in whatever circumstance you're currently facing. Only believe. Cast yourself on him. Trust, no matter what. So in seeing these three instances of faith, we could rightly say Mark chapter 5 is a chapter of faith. However, as we'll see tonight in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and really what we see in the rest of Mark chapter 6, we could call Mark 6 a chapter of unbelief. We see Mark 6 is a chapter of unbelief. Mark 5, Jesus leaves a fruitful ministry where he has cast out demons. He is healed and brought back to life. And then he comes to his hometown. He comes to Nazareth with his disciples, and he begins to teach on the Sabbath. Though Mark doesn't give explicit detail as to what Jesus teaches, Luke does. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, Luke writes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus comes on the Sabbath day with the covenant people of God to worship, and the attendant hands him the scroll. And it's Isaiah 61. And Jesus reads verses 1 and 2. He reads them, he rolls them up, gives them back to the attendant, and sits down. And this causes the eyes of all those in the synagogue to be fixed on him. They beheld him in wonder. And he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus reads this passage. He exposits this passage. He tells them exactly what it means. And the people are astonished. Jesus, no doubt, he spoke graciously. He spoke with fresh insight as no man had spoken before. And he spoke authoritatively concerning these things. The claims about the Messiah and the prophet to come, Jesus says, right here, application made, I am him. And he sits down. While in Luke's account, he does emphasize what Jesus teaches, Mark emphasizes the response of the people, namely their unbelief. The Messiah, the prophet has come. God incarnate, he has revealed it through the exposition of the scriptures. The people are astonished, but their response is terrifying, horrifying. We read these words, they're offended at him, or they take offense at him because he speaks with such authority. Now, why? Think for a moment. Why would they take offense at Jesus? He's just spoken graciously. He's spoken authoritatively. It was fresh insight. Surely they could say with those in John chapter 7, truly we have never heard anyone speak like this man. And yet they're offended. They're offended because they are familiar with Christ. Or so they think they're familiar with him. I mean, if you can imagine this for a moment, when Jesus and his disciples come into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they've already gotten wind of what he's been doing in Capernaum and elsewhere in his ministry. He's healing. He's performing all manner of miracles. But they remember this. He grew up before us. Surely mothers thought, he was in my home. My kids were in his home. He's the carpenter, right? We have things in our home that he built with his own hands. He drove the nails. He did all of this. But now he comes to us. Where did he get these teachings? Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get the power to perform these things? However, I hope we realize, and I hope to help you understand, that the underlying question from all of these questions that are being asked, maybe as he's preaching, the question is this: where does he get this authority? Where does Jesus get this authority? Or you might be able to phrase it another way. Who is he to speak to us like this? We watched him grow up. He built things for us. We sat by him in the synagogue. Isn't he common? Isn't he ordinary? Isn't he nothing special, just like us? Who is he to speak to us in such a way? From where does he get his authority? And really what we see in the pages of the Gospels is that Jesus gets his authority from God. The one that they were taking offense to wasn't merely Jesus of Nazareth. They were taking offense at his Father. We see in Jesus' baptism, he's anointed by the Spirit to embark on his earthly ministry. Verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 3 state, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Right there, God the Father, his voice speaks concerning his Son. And he gives his Son the stamp of approval. He gives his Son the Spirit in order to embark on that earthly ministry, to accomplish his mission, which was ultimately the glory of the Father and the redemption of a people. We see later in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, further evidence of where Jesus gets his authority. This is at the Transfiguration. Mark records, "And a cloud overshadowing them, and a voice And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So the Father is speaking to the disciples. Both then, Peter, James, and John, and all throughout the ages, "This is my Son. Listen to him. Take note of him. Scrupulously search his words and find room for your life. Find room to make room in your life for them and apply them, obey them." However, Jesus is without honor in his own hometown. The familiarity of the people drives them to count him as common, as ordinary, as nothing special. Jesus was a light matter to those people. And surely all of us who are in Christ can say, "I remember that time as well." Think, the people of Nazareth had Jesus right in front of them, right beside them. Yet they had no eyes to see. They had no ears to hear. They had no heart to be sensitive to him, to hear his words with gladness and joy, to find rest in all that he came to do. He was a light matter to the people. Truly, he was without honor in his own hometown. And in verses 5 and 6, we have some of the most terrifying words ever recorded in Scripture. Verse 5, "And he could do no mighty work there." He could do no mighty work there. Were the people of Nazareth not in need of Jesus' work? Were they not in desperate need of eyes to see, ears to hear, of a heart to respond, of bodies to be healed, of lives to be eternally, eternally changed? Oh, they were. They were in desperate need. But in their unbelief, they could not see their need. Jesus could do no mighty work there except heal a few sick people. But make no mistake, this does not point to Jesus' inability, but rather it points to the unbelief of the people that causes him to not work among them. Think in Mark 1, where we see Jesus ministering to the leper. He ministers to this one who comes to him humble, desperate, longing for healing and cleansing. And in total humility, says to Jesus, "If you are willing, cleanse me, and I will be cleansed." What does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond to him? Jesus responds by saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And he was cleansed. We find no such humility in Nazareth. We find only stubbornness. We find only hard-heartedness that walled them in the darkness of their own hearts and minds, and that cut them off from God's blessings in Christ. So what are we to do? How do we think of Jesus? How will we, in the next few moments, treat Jesus of Nazareth? I want us to think first and reckon this to be true in our hearts and in our minds. Jesus is not a prophet merely. He is the prophet. He is not a light matter, one who is only to be treated ordinarily. He's the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19, God speaking to Moses says this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." All humanity, starting there with Israel, but all humanity is held accountable for how they treat Christ, for how we treat Christ. If we receive his words or not. As I mentioned earlier, Mark chapter 9, verse 7, the transfiguration, the Father speaks from heaven down concerning the Son to the disciples. And as I said, that word spoken, that command given, still stands to this day for the believer. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. The Father speaks concerning the Son. But we must understand that if we're going to listen to Jesus, we must have ears to hear. We must know this truth personally, that our ears have been opened, that they have been dug out, as it were, by the Spirit to hear God's words and to live upon them. Could it be said of you? Can you say this personally of yourself? He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead, I have received. Is that true of you? Has he spoken to your deadness, and you've heard his voice, and in new life, you've received him? You've heard him, you've loved him. Ezekiel 16, verses 5 through 7. Ezekiel, writing concerning the nation of Israel, gives great illustration to the new birth of the believer. He speaks of Israel, saying that Israel was like a child born and discarded into the field, left to die. The child is born. The child is crying out. The child is wallowing in its blood. And yet the description goes on to say that God came to Israel while Israel yet wallowed in its blood and said, "Live." And so Israel became a nation. And all who are in Christ here tonight can say, "I remember that time when I wallowed in the blood of my sin, in the blood of being born to Adam's fallen race, and then he came to me and said, 'Live.'" We know that just as well as Lazarus knew it when he heard the words, "Come forth," and he came out of the grave. We know. And that is how we listen, and that is why we listen, because he has dug our ears out to hear, and he has caused us to hear the gracious words. So that's initially what we hear. But believer, what do we continue to hear? What do we need to hear? We need to hear things like Mark chapter 6, verse 50. "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. Jesus coming across the Sea of Galilee to disciples who are making headway painfully, Mark records. Their ship is being battered. They're fearing death. And Jesus comes walking on the water as creator, sovereign over it all, and speaks to them in their terror, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." When is that applicable to us? When do we need to hear those words spoken authoritatively and triumphantly? What about when we're struggling? The same sin keeps coming, crouching at our door. It beats the door down, throws us over its shoulder, and seems to carry us wherever it wants. We need to know that we can take heart and know that it is the Lord Jesus who will ensure that we are brought back, that we are kept safe fully and finally to the end. We need to hear, "Take heart, it is I," when chronic pain seems to never let up, when we're severely limited by our health, and when there's the possibility of further complications. We need to hear those words. We need to listen to them. What about when the job is difficult? The boss is hard to deal with. The co-workers are difficult. The work itself is utterly unenjoyable. We need to hear, take heart, it is I. Or what about when you're dealing with children? You've prayed for them for years, and you only see hard-hearted unbelief continuing and getting worse. Their heart is going colder and colder and colder toward the things of God and Christ. What about when one child is saved and the others have not yet been saved? When you see other parents' children saved, but yours haven't been rescued yet? What about in marriage when you're seeking reconciliation and you're living so as to reconcile, but it seems as though that every good deed and every effort is for naught? What about when you're praying for your spouse's spiritual condition and they still seem unmoved? It's in those times when we listen to Him. When we hear, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And we listen and we rejoice with tears, though there may be. For we know from Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Believer, are you there? Are you a smoldering wick? Are you a bruised reed? Listen to Him. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Unbeliever, listen to Him. Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." If you continue in hard-hearted Nazarene unbelief, you will meet God's rod in judgment. You will never know the blessedness of "take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." For you have up against your soul the infinite, eternal, almighty God. You have chosen to cross His path. You've chosen to cross His purposes. You have chosen in unbelief to cut yourself off from Him. But it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to know His rod as judge, but you can know Him as Father. He will call you child. He will speak over you, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored. If you will but turn and become like a child, if you will humble yourself under His gracious, authoritative hand. Well, we must not settle, none of us, believer or unbeliever, for a careless, unbelieving familiarity with Jesus. Like it's been said previously, unbelief walls us off from Jesus. He could do no mighty works there. Think about yourself as an individual. Think of this congregation corporately. Can we afford to live in an unbelieving manner? Can we live with "He could do no mighty works there" being said of us? Can we live with that? Can we? For all of our sermons, for all of our book studies, for all of our spiritual conversations, theological talk, have we grown carelessly familiar with Jesus? Have we? Have we left our first love? If you have, if we have, There's no need for despair. But there is need for repentance and trust. We need to be like the man in John 9 who says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We need to hear the voice of Jesus. We need to listen to him when he says, "Come, come." We need to remind ourselves that as he did initially, he will so continue to do in leading us with cords of love, of kindness, of restoration and refreshment. We must diligently pursue Jesus so as to be affectionately familiar with him. We hear so often from this pulpit, don't we? Whether from John or Chuck, labor, labor to know Jesus Christ more than you know anyone else. Labor to love him more than you love anyone else. May we be found doing so. May we be those who will at all cost know Jesus in the power of his resurrection, in the fullness of his person, as much as a person on this side of eternity can know him and love him. And last, for believer and unbeliever, we have this much to do: to respond to Jesus in faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." He is a kind father. He is a gracious king. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. He is a restorer of initial love. May we as individuals, may we as a congregation of believers be found trusting, believing the Lord Jesus, honoring him in our souls and here among ourselves. Well, let's close with a hymn.